This morning we turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24, page 246 in the Pew Edition Bible. This is the historical setting of Psalm 57, most likely. And so I think it's helpful to see and understand this background in light of what David composes in Psalm 57. 1 Samuel 24, beginning at verse 1. This is in the context of King Saul of Israel pursuing David, who threatens his own dynasty, his kingdom, as he perceives it. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of watch of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also rose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Here ends the reading for 1 Samuel 24. Let's turn now in the book of Psalms to Psalm 57. page 477 in the Pew Edition Bible. Beginning at verse 1, David writes, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Here ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. O Father, tune our hearts according to your word. Teach us in the most profound biblical sense what it means to worship and to give to you the glory that is due to your name, even and especially, perhaps, in times of great adversity and crisis. We thank you for giving us Psalm 57. Thankful that we can learn from David and follow in his example. And so, Father, may we learn to glorify you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Two reasons this morning why we're drawn to Psalm 57. At least two reasons. Worship. How do you understand worship? What motivates you to worship? What does worship, biblical worship that is, look like? When you read Psalm 57 and you reflect upon what David's doing in the cave, boys and girls, his life being threatened, his future uncertain from a human perspective, do you understand what David's doing? Do you understand why he can worship the Lord with joy and expectancy in the face of this adversity? We're drawn to this psalm this morning because we need to be reminded of what worship, biblical worship, looks like. Dare we admit it, much worship today in the church is rather anemic. Wouldn't you agree? Anemic in this sense. We're prone to think that if we don't feel like worship, if we don't feel like expressing joy and thanksgiving, then worship cannot be genuine. It cannot be authentic. It can't truly be heartfelt. We long for a worship experience with just the right music, with just the right atmosphere, with just the right kind of message. We'll be in the mood to worship. Our worship, in many respects, is rather anemic. Wouldn't you agree, in light of Psalm 57? Our worship needs to be robust. It needs to have its horizons broadened so that we understand how David could sing with joy, knowing that his very life could be snuffed out in the cave. Are you teachable? Are we teachable in that respect? Are we willing to have the word transform worship, our conceptions about worship, our notions about worship? Are we prepared to evaluate our own attitudes towards worship? Attitudes that say, if only I had the right kind of music, I would enjoy worship more. If only we had the right kind of setting, I would enjoy worship more. Lord, make us teachable. The second reason we're drawn to Psalm 57 this morning is because of a concern that we ought to have for future generations of Christians, for our children, for our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, to prepare them for what they will, unless the Lord brings great change in our nation, what they will inevitably have to face. Persecution, hardship, suffering. What form that will take? Who can say? It may not be in the form of people wielding guns, being thrown into prison, being executed for the faith, but it may take a different form. Discrimination, economic hardship, having to deal with the taunts and the jeers of people who will describe you as bigoted, narrow-minded, hateful. Certain standards and morals that were accepted in our parents' and grandparents' generation are being pushed aside. And if you're not prepared to go along with the change, it will be difficult for you. Do we not owe it to our children? Do we not owe it to the next generations to prepare them to worship in a context of adversity? So that seeing David in the cave, we can apply that to our own situation and say, in the face of adversity, David said at one point to Jonathan, there is but one step between me and death. His praise, his worship can be exuberant. It can be robust. It can be powerfully transforming. It is the church's witness to the world. Do we not want that kind of witness for our children and our grandchildren? What motivates worship? How do we express worship? And how can adversity enrich and add depth to our worship? So this morning, as we look together at Psalm 57, and I hope you have your Bibles open as we look through this Psalm of David, let's focus on three things this morning, briefly. First of all, think of worship as a refuge. Worship as a haven between hazards. Not an escape from hardship, but as a haven. A place of safety, a place of security, a place of rest. Secondly, consider the ring of enemies that David describes. And then by extension, consider what worship is like as warfare. Have you ever thought of what we're doing this morning as engaging in warfare, being equipped for warfare against Satan, against the world, and against our own sin? David understands that. David understands that he's involved in a battle. He's engaged in great adversity against his enemies. And then thirdly, notice how Psalm 57 concludes with a song of praise. Worship as triumphant celebration. Not just sentimentality, not just nice thoughts or nice feelings, getting ourselves pumped up emotionally, but setting our sights upon what really makes us joyful in worship, which is the triumph of God in his redemption. The deliverance of David not only, but the establishment and the fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven. That's what David sees here in this psalm. So those three things this morning. First of all, Worship as a haven between hazards. David faces hardship. As we read from 1 Samuel chapter 24, boys and girls, David has with him some 600 men. And they're fleeing from Saul. Saul, who has 3,000 men. So the odds are 5-1. How would you feel if you were in David's shoes? How would you feel if you were part of or your loved one was involved with that mission of David? And you're always being pursued from place to place to place. David finds what must have been a very large cave. I mean, how else could you hide and secrete 600 men? He finds this cave. And Saul, who's on the pursuit of David, who is intent to destroy David, who he perceives to be his enemy, a threat to his future, a threat to his dynasty, he relieves himself. He's going to take a nap in that cave, that very cave where David's at. And David has the perfect opportunity to kill King Saul. But he refrains. He simply cuts off a corner of the robe of the king and later shows it to him from a distance and says, "See, I have evidence of the fact I could have killed you." And Saul has to confess, "You are more righteous than I am." But what does David do as he's crouching in the cave? As he's thinking about the very fact that he might die right then and there at the hands of King Saul and 3,000 of his mighty men. He's thinking about prayer. He's thinking about worship. He's not, first of all, thinking about how do I get out of this place? How do I spare myself? Or he doesn't resort to bitterness or resentment. He's not angry with God. David faces hardship here precisely because of his calling from the Lord. Consider that for a moment. David faces hardship because he has chosen to follow the will of the Lord, because he has been anointed by Samuel to be the king. He could have said, "I don't want any part of this. I don't want the headache. I don't want the grief. I don't want to deal with the adversity. I don't want to have my life threatened. I'm done with this." But no. He faces hardship. And he pleads for mercy. He recognizes his own vulnerability. This is David the warrior. This is the boy, who killed animals when he was protecting his father's flock. This is David who struck down the giant Goliath. This is David, the real macho man. And he bows down before the Lord and recognizes his need for mercy, for the Lord's compassion. And he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge." Many people see in that description, that imagery, what Jesus referred to later on in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, I believe it is, where he describes the Lord gathering his people like a hen, gathering her chicks, hiding the chicks under her wings, protecting them. But I think there's something else going on here. David may very well have been thinking of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, the top of that, which was known as the mercy seat, which was the representation of God's presence, his kingdom, his rule, there were cherubim whose wings were extended above the mercy seat. And David may very well have been thinking, the only place where I find true security, true safety, real refuge in the face of harm and danger is in the very presence of God. Worship is not an avoidance of hardship, avoidance of difficulty or adversity. Worship is a haven between hazards. Worship is a reminder, in other words, that the Lord has called us to face these hardships. And the Lord will supply us the grace that we need to face the hardships, not to walk away from them, not to become embittered or miserable in the face of them or whine about them or just forget about our problems, but to find strength. Verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. Literally in the Hebrew, I cry out to God who completes for me. In other words, David is keenly aware that he is in the cave and he is facing hardship. His life is being threatened by the very will of God. But he's also certain that God will fulfill his purposes even through his suffering, even through his hardship. And his worship is meant to redirect his thinking, to reorient his thinking, his attitude towards all of this. This is the language of Romans 8, verse 28. God works all things for the good of those who belong to him. He will send from heaven and save me. He's not simply thinking of God as some being who dwells remotely in some place called heaven. It's David reminding himself, ministering to himself, taking himself in hand and preaching to himself. Remember, the God I turn to, the God that I worship, the God who reorients my thinking is the God who dwells in majesty. Our Father who art in heaven. The Catechism says, these words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty as something earthly. Don't have pedestrian views of God. Don't domesticate God. But more than that, when you pray, our Father who art in heaven, you are praying that you would expect everything for soul and body from His almighty power. Worship is a way of reminding ourselves that God has at His disposal everything that we need. That doesn't mean in David's case that he will necessarily be released from the cave. David may die, but he knows that he is in the Lord's hand. We come to the Lord with all of our struggles, with all of our trials and difficulties, and we say to the Lord, Lord, these things are in your hand. They don't come by accident. They're not a mishap. They are by divine design. Whether I've come out of illness, whether I'm receiving treatment for ongoing illness, whether I face hardship in one form or another, these things come to us not by chance, but by a Father's loving hand. God will send out, verse 3, His steadfast love and His faithfulness. So when we worship, is it with a mind to avoid or to escape difficulties, hardships? Or to think that if we really are God's people, we shouldn't have to face these kind of hardships. We shouldn't have to face these kind of obstacles. I mean, couldn't David have said, God, you've anointed me to be king. Why am I facing this? Why does Saul seek to destroy my life? Why do I have to hide in a cave? He doesn't do that. He just says, Lord, be merciful to me. Be gracious to me. Give to me what I need to sustain me from one hazard to the next hazard. Do you look at worship that way? Lord, you've brought me to this resting place on the Lord's day. You've brought me to this place where I see that I've gone from one hazard and I will have to face another hazard, but I have the safety, I have the security, I have the promise that I am in the palm of your hand. Does that fill you with joy? With praise and adoration? Worship is a refuge. Think about this. David composes the first part of this particular song in the back of the cave. Picture in your mind what that must have been like. If you've been in a cave, a deep cave, dark cave, What's going through David's mind? He begins to compose a song. His mind is drawn to worship, not to self-pity, not to anger, not to despair, but to worship. God is my refuge. Under the shadow of His wings, of His protection, I will rest. Secondly, David goes on to describe his enemies. And very clearly, he may have been thinking of King Saul and his mighty men. If the odds were stacked against you 5-1, how would you feel? I mean, put yourself in David's shoes. David sees worship as warfare. My soul is in the midst of lions, verse 4. I lie down amid fiery beasts. What does that mean? It simply means, I think in the Hebrew, it's meant to express these are flesh-devouring animals. This is not my pet dog. This is not my poodle or my cat in the house. This is an animal that's going to tear me to pieces. It's going to rip me to shreds. The children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows. What a picturesque description of his enemies. These are not kind people. These are people who are bent upon David's destruction. He knows that. Whose tongues are sharp swords. And then he says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. This is the refrain that he repeats twice. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. This is not David with a stroll through the park. This is David facing the reality of intense hardship, profound struggle. This is David who's not writing and composing his music and his poetry from some ivory tower. This is David who is walking through death itself. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Worship has a way of prioritizing things in our lives. Wouldn't you agree? Worship that is pleasing to God, worship that is truly biblical, puts things in their proper place. What is David's priority here? He doesn't simply ask, Lord, extricate me. Pull me out of this situation. Beam me up, God. He doesn't do that. His number one concern is that in the midst of his trial, may God be glorified. May God be glorified not simply by escape from hardship, but may God be glorified in the midst of my hardship. Can you worship that way? You understand now maybe why I refer to worship today, by and large, at least in North America, as being anemic, sickly, shallow, superficial in many respects. It's not to say that it's insincere. I'm not suggesting that. But it lacks the depth of biblical worship as we find it in the Psalms especially. David's one goal: may God be glorified. God is the all-important one here. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. May all that we endure bring about in our lives the glorification of God's name. But who can do that in adversity? Who can do that when their very life is being threatened? Who can do that when we don't feel like being joyful? When we're not in the mood for being joyful? Consider what Jesus said when he was contemplating his own arrest and the pain that he would endure in his beating and his crucifixion. He says, what shall I say, Father? He prays this to his Father. What shall I say? Save me from this hour? Beam me up, Father. Take me out of this mess. He says, Father, glorify your name. Remarkable, isn't it? that Jesus could say in the face of his own impending death, "My one desire is that through my death, your name would be glorified." The enemies of David are cruel. They're devouring. But they're also self-destructive. Evil brings its own judgment, is what David is saying in verse 6. But here's something else to consider. Crisis reveals our Savior or Saviors. When you find yourself in hardship, when you're in the middle of adversity, when you're in the depth of the pit, to whom do you turn? Because the one to whom you will turn reveals what you trust most or who you trust most, whom you treasure the most. To whom do you turn in times of distress? Have you put your faith ultimately in a doctor's skill and wisdom? In the government? In other people? In your own resources? David doesn't do that. David says, "May God be glorified in all the earth." Worship. And I would tie this into the whole, our whole understanding of the fourth commandment and the Lord's Day. Why is the Lord's Day? Why is the honoring of the fourth commandment, the honoring of the Lord's Day, so important? It's not simply about perpetuating certain traditions that we have or that we inherited from our ancestors. It's not that at all. But when you have a biblical understanding of the fourth commandment, of the Lord's Day, and honoring the fourth commandment, you see how it puts all of life into its proper perspective. You understand the purpose for which God placed you on the earth. You understand that all of your work, all of your endeavors, all the effort you expend in the week does nothing apart from the Lord's blessing. Worship reminds us that we're engaged in warfare, that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Do you believe that? And do you believe that in worship, you are being armed to the teeth to go to battle? Do you believe that? Or is it simply about sentimentality? Is it simply about a worship experience, about feeling good about yourself? Having this emotional high, this emotional experience. For David, it's the awareness that he's engaged in battle. The Lord will equip him to do battle. Worship is warfare. And finally, thirdly, notice the song of praise, verses 7 through 11. Worship is a triumphant celebration. And it begins with this confession. David, as it were, takes himself in hand. He preaches to himself. He says, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. It's fixed. It's anchored." That's where worship begins. We have to be challenged by that from time to time when we don't feel like worshiping. We come tired and weary, half asleep on a Sunday morning. The kids are fussing. We have people coming in and out all the time. It's very distracting sometimes. We have to remind ourselves, our hearts have to be steadfast, fixed upon the promises of God in Jesus Christ, fixed upon the glory of His name, fixed upon the hope that we possess in Jesus Christ. And sometimes we have to force feed those messages to ourselves before or during worship. That's why he says, "Awake my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre." He says, "I will even awake the dawn." He personifies the rising sun in the morning. He says, "I will awake, I will stir up even the dawn with my worship, with my praise." He will devote all his attention to worship. He says, "I will give thanks to you," verse 9, "O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. You see now the progression of the psalm from David quietly composing this song in the back of the cave in the darkness and the stillness. How do you keep 600 men quiet? Did somebody giggle? Somebody hiccup? Somebody sneeze? Can you imagine being on pins and needles like that? The king who's about to destroy you is right there at the mouth of the cave. Don't make a peep. But that psalm progresses from David at the back of the cave in the darkness to the mouth of the cave. Because this is not simply some personal interaction between David and his Lord or David and his men. David is making a proclamation to the world, and he wants to summon the whole world, all the nations, to worship his God. I will give thanks to you among the peoples. I will sing praises to your name. Worship wants the world to know the joy and the glory of God's salvation. You turn with me for just a moment to Romans 15. I want to illustrate how this is fulfilled in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Romans 15, verses 8 through 13. Paul's describing his own ministry here in Romans 15. In verse 8, he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." So it's not only to the Jews, but, verse 9, "and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." And he's aware that this has been the expectation and the hope for centuries before. "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." You know what's remarkable about this, among many other things that we could point to? What's truly remarkable about Psalm 57 is that David could have that vision of the future, of all the nations joining Israel in the praise of the God of Israel, the God of all glory. He does that while he's still in the cave. It's not David now projected many years later when he's ruling upon the throne. This is David still in the cave, still in the darkness, still under the threat of King Saul. He rejoices in what awaits him. He enjoys it, even though it has not been fulfilled yet. David's praise looks to the consummation of God's kingdom over all. It's been noted by commentators of one sort or another that Psalm 57 is often read or sung at Easter time, on Easter Sunday morning. Can you see why now that would be the case? Why David could look ahead and see how God's purposes will be fulfilled? Of Isaiah saying in Isaiah 40, verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, even though we don't yet fully experience the consummation of that kingdom. Even though we're still at warfare with the world. Even though we still find ourselves in the heat of battle, even though we find ourselves facing great adversity of one sort or another, there is the hope that looks beyond. And worship reminds us that this will not remain this way. This adversity, this hardship, this pain, this suffering, this will not last forever. The day is coming, brothers and sisters, when all things shall be made new. There will be no more talk of death and dying. There will be no more sorrowing or pain, no more tears being shed, no more radiation or chemotherapy, no more disability, for all things shall be made new. Worship brings us into focus with that glorious reality that we have in Jesus Christ. We do not yet see all things in subjection to Him, says Hebrews 2. But we do see Jesus, who now reigns. And we join Him in praise and adoration, in the hope and expectation that one day every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is not anemic worship. It's not shallow or superficial. This is real worship. This is the kind of worship that will sustain generations to come in the face of growing opposition. And believe me when I tell you, the opposition is mounting more and more against us. We won't flee. We won't despair. We will not shake our fist in the face of God. We will not wallow in self-pity. We will worship. We will sing the praises of God's name. And we will call the nations to bow down before King Jesus. That's worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would so teach us how to worship. In many ways, we've just begun to learn how to worship. We are often poor practitioners of worship. But there is set before us in your word something beautiful, something profound, something powerful, something that can absolutely transform us and transform the world. May we come to embrace that with joy and hope. So bless us as your people, we pray, both now and for generations to come. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's turn in our bulletin insert this morning towards the end of the bulletin insert to another rendition of Psalm 57. Awake, my soul, and with the sun your daily stage of duty run. Maybe an unfamiliar tune to many of you, so I'm going to ask our organist to play the tune through once, and then we'll stand to sing stanzas 1, 3, and 5. 1, 3, and 5 of Awake, my soul, and with the sun. This morning's offering is designated for the Toronto Mission and the work of our brother, Reverend Tony Zechvel. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, receive now from our hands these gifts of love and gratitude. Use them, we pray, to strengthen the hands of our brother, Reverend Zechvel, to bless the ministry of the Toronto Mission, and ultimately, and most importantly, to bring glory to your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand together for the Lord's parting blessing this morning? Brothers and sisters, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people together said, Amen.